Of the 33 years that Jesus lived, we only have a record of 50 days or thereabout of the entire 33 years. Now, obviously, we have summary records of blocks of time, but if you wanted to look at just the days that we have events recorded on, you'd have just under 2 months worth of days of those 33 years. It is remarkable to read through the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to see what is revealed to us, and then to step back from that and think about what has not been revealed to us. One philosopher said that each person's life has three parts, a beginning, a middle, and an end. In Jesus' case, we have information regarding his beginning. We have very little information about the middle, and then we have a tremendous amount of information about the end. Jesus lived for 33 years. We're going to chronicle this morning the early life of Jesus with you, and then we'll focus later on an overview of the latter part. When you read through the gospel accounts, you may have picked up on, I did not for a long time, but you may have picked up on that when you're reading, you get through the first part of the story really fast, and then you have the second half of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all deal with the crucifixion week, the passion week. So really, the first half of the book covers the first 33 years, and then the second half of those books covers the last month, or in most cases, just the emphasis is only on those last week. In the gospel according to John, you really have even more of even less time on the early life and more on the latter life. You have about 2 months covered in John's account of the gospel. Almost the whole book is dealing with those last 2 months of Jesus' life. And even then, he only pulls out some of those days and events that were not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke so that we had a fuller record of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. If you read commentaries, you'll see that term sometimes. It means to see together, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar pattern and cover most of the same events in Jesus' life. They are very similar. When you read John, he is very different. If you wanted to put a percentage to it, you could say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are 80% the same and 20% different. But you would have to say that John is 80% different and 20% the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John was written later and written as a supplement to the other three so that we would have the information that we did not have in those other three. Of course, we have everything God wanted us to have. We have all the information covered that we need to have faith that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that we might believe in him and have life through his name, John 20, 30, and 31. Now, I'd like to go, I mentioned Luke 3, 23. I thought that would be sort of a good beginning point with that background that we've seen, because here you have the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we have a chronological marker here about his age at the beginning. So in Luke 3, we have the genealogical record in the second half of the chapter that goes all the way back. In Matthew's account, it goes back to Abraham, because Abraham was the father of the Jews, and Matthew was written to the Jews, and so that's as far back as Matthew needed to go to prove his point. But Luke is written to a larger audience, not a Jewish audience, but a Greek audience, a more widespread audience of people. And so he does not go back just to Abraham, but he goes all the way back to Adam in the genealogical record. We won't spend time looking at that, although it would be interesting to note some things there. But read with me Luke 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and so forth. So you have the record through his foster father here going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Now, as was supposed, being about 30 years of age. Now, couple with that Luke 2:42, and let's see, just maybe almost one chapter earlier, Luke 2:42, And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So notice that between Luke 2:42 and Luke 3:23, you have 18 years of Jesus' life. Not covered. You only have just the summary record that you see in the last verse of chapter 2 that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So those were years of preparation, years of growth, years of maturing. And then when he burst on the scene, as it were, at 30 years of age, he is completely ready to do what God wants him to do. And that was the age when the priest began to serve. And Jesus, of course, was God's high priest, final high priest. Now, let's go into that text. I thought we would spend some time looking at the details, maybe not looking at a lot of background, but reading a number of verses and putting together the chronology of Jesus' early life. Let's observe, if you wanted to back up from 30 years of age, now we've come back to when he was 12 years of age. Now we're going to go even farther back, if my body language might express it, to the period of time even before he was born. And the Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you have the eternal Word who had been with God in eternity, who had no beginning, who was just always existed, but that eternal being became a man. And not only did he become a man, but he became a baby. Not a span long, entered the world through the womb of his mother, came into the world through the natural process as far as the birth was concerned, but his conception was supernatural as he was conceived not of man, but of the Holy Ghost. In John 8:58, Jesus says an unusual thing. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when Jesus made that statement, Abraham had been dead for about 2,000 years. So here Abraham, of course, is in the book of Genesis. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, where Abraham is born. Then a bulk of the book of Genesis is about Abraham. And so Jesus, standing 2,000 years later, announces to an audience of people, before Abraham was, before Abraham was born 2,000 years ago, I am. I pre-existed Abraham. Now that would have seemed odd to those people. How could Jesus, who is 30 years old, be older than a man who's been dead for 2,000 years? How could he predate Abraham, the father of the Jews? So Jesus was talking about his existence before he became a man. He's talking about his existence as God in eternity. He said, I lived before Abraham ever lived. I'm greater than Abraham because I predate him and because of who I am. You also see that, turn over with me to Colossians and let's see a couple of verses. Maybe later that I'll spend some time in Colossians chapter 1 with us as we talk about the nature of Christ. I've been doing a little research on this, but I'll just give you a brief emphasis of two verses here. Maybe we'll go back in later. But look in verse 17 of Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, and it says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So everything that is came about because of Him, but He is before all things. That is, if you wanted to go back in the Bible all the way back to the book of Genesis, back to the first section of Genesis, those first 11 chapters, the early history of man, you wanted to even go back before the flood, you wanted to go back to the days of creation, you want to stand at day number one when the voice spake out of eternity and began the process that resulted in what we see and experience and know today. Even before that first word was spoken of creation, Jesus already existed. By Him all things consist, and He was before all things. Now in this same context, back up to verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now there have been a lot of theological debates through the ages on that one word, firstborn. We're not going to go into detail here except just to point out that it does not have to do with the birth process. It has to do with the prominence of Jesus. He stands at the head of the class of all humanity. He is the greatest one who has ever existed. And that's what that word means, the firstborn. It means place of preeminence or prominence. So Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. He stands at the head of the class of humanity, in other words. And then verse 16, for by him were all things created, which are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So you're getting a flavor of how great Jesus is in these passages. He's not just the babe born in Bethlehem. He's not just the child who grew up in Nazareth. He's not just the itinerant preacher that preached for 36 months or so in and around Jerusalem and Galilee and worked wonders, and who was arrested and condemned and killed and resurrected and ascended back to where he came from. He is more than that. He is certainly that, but he is more than that. He pre-existed that. So you see the bigger picture for just a moment. You might also mention Isaiah 9, 6, 7 centuries before he was born, Isaiah referred to him as the everlasting Father. Everlasting. That means that he did not have a beginning. It means that he will not have an end. He's everlasting. In Micah 5, 2, a passage that predicted the birthplace of Jesus, Bethlehem Ephratah, it says that there would come out of that city a governor who would rule God's people, whose comings and goings have been from of old, even from everlasting. You see, Jesus is eternal. That's important to see for several reasons, but I wanted us to see that larger picture. But now, to come back to the chronology of Jesus, let's go to Luke chapter 1 and pick up the story. Then we'll just read a number of verses. We'll make some comments as we go along, explaining a little bit of the background and some of the markers. But mostly I just wanted us to see the early life of Jesus. I want us to be able to appreciate how quickly the narrative is moving, and also why God chose these particular events, these particular 50 days to emphasize, and even of those early years, these very few handful of days. Luke chapter 1, Luke is the most comprehensive gospel account. It's by far the longest. It doesn't have as many chapters as Matthew, but its chapters are longer, so there's more material in Luke's account of Jesus' life than in any of the others. When you pick up in Luke chapter 1, well, you can pick up, sake of time, I won't try to emphasize too much in chapter 1, except to point out that Jesus' cousin, well, Jesus' mother Mary had a cousin whose name was Elizabeth. And 6 months before Jesus, before Mary finds out that she's going to be the mother of the Savior, Elizabeth is found with child in her old age by Zacharias. Zacharias, her husband, was a priest. And so in this account, you find out the details of that, which we don't have time and won't take time this morning to read. But that's the first part of chapter 1 of Luke. You notice in verse 13, their prayer is heard. Elizabeth shall bear a son, thou shalt call his name John. So you drop down the story picks up in verse, let's go to verse 26. And in the sixth month, so Elizabeth is 6 months with child now, 3 months away from the birth of John, and God is setting in motion the events that will bring his son into the world. The angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth is going to be a prominent city. It was a despised city up to this time, but now it's going to be a predominant and famous city because that is the boyhood home of Jesus, even though it was not his birthplace. That was where his parents were from. And they were out of town, of course, when he was born. Now, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We'll come back to the virgin birth in a moment. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Of all the women who had ever lived in the earth, how many had it been by this time? Perhaps a billion or more women had lived since Mother Eve to this point. Out of all those who were living presently, how many women were on the earth at the time when Mary received this vision? Were there a million? Or was there 100 million? Was there a billion women even alive at that point? I don't know the number, but whatever the number, here you have Mary, a teenage girl from an obscure city, from a poor family, who was in a long lineage of women. She was the one chosen. Of all those who were living at that present time, she was the one singled out by God as being the mother of His Son. Now, if you for some reason had to bequeath your children to someone else to rear, would you be careful in the process of who you chose? Would you think a long time about this one who will be the mother of my child? Well, certainly God put a lot of thought into that. God chose Mary, and you can see that He chose well since we have the rest of the story. Mary's chosen. She did not think herself worthy, but she was willing to submit. She's going to say in this context, the handmaid of the Lord. In other words, His will be done. I'm His servant. Whatever He wants, I'll do. Now, we might just read over that without considering what she's really acquiescing to. But here is a teenage girl. She's never had a child before. She's never been expecting. She's going to have, she's going to go through all the experiences of child birth. She's willing to do that just from a physical standpoint. There's going to be a lot of changes that come into her life, as some of you, as all of you mothers well know. But even more in her case, she is at this point espoused to Joseph, which means roughly the equivalent to our engagement. And they have not yet come together sexually. They are not living together as husband and wife. She's still a virgin. And at this point, when she is expecting a child, she's living in a community that was very strict, very conservative, where a child born out of wedlock, even in our culture, there is a tremendous amount of shame or the tremendous amount of issues to deal with when that comes up. But in that culture, it was far worse, even than when many of you were growing up as young people 40 or 50 years ago. The culture was even much more conservative along those lines than it is currently. But even far more than that, in the Jewish culture of the first century, to have a child out of wedlock was considered a terrible, and was, of course, a violation of the will of God. But it would have caused the person involved to have been shunned and to have been embarrassed. So here you have Mary saying, the handmaid of the Lord, I'm willing to bear a child. That's a lot to ask someone to do. I'm willing not only to bear a child, but I'm willing to bear the shame involved of having a child before I'm married to Joseph that's not his. So that message comes, and but the negative was not emphasized, but rather the positive, the bigger picture. The immediate was going to be challenging, but the bigger picture was going to be quite an honor. Hail, thou highly favored, thou art highly favored, the mother, or the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled, verse 29, Luke 1:29. The angel said, verse 30, fear not, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, shalt bear a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be called great. Of course, that's Isaiah 9:6. The prophet had said he would be great. I guess all of us have high hopes for our children when they're conceived. We wonder, what will this child be? Will this child become famous? Will this child be an elected official? Will this child be president of the United States? Will this child be a preacher or an elder in the church? What will become of this child? And we have high hopes of our children when we're expecting them, and we dare to dream about the life that we are bringing into the world. But here, before Jesus was ever born, his mother was assured that the child that she would bear, the son she would have, would be great. And he would do something that no one had ever done before nor ever would do. He would be the Savior of the world. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The parents didn't get to pick out his name. It was chosen for him. It's the same as the Old Testament name Joshua. And he shall be called great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, referring back to 2 Samuel 7:11, a beautiful prophecy there about the continuing lineage of David, or the throne of David would, the spiritual throne of David would be occupied by one who was of his lineage, and that lineage, of course, Jesus was born of the lineage of David. And he shall reign the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, every other king there's ever been may have been rich, he may have been powerful, he may have been greatly successful, but his reign came to an end, and eventually even his kingdom came to an end, with the rare exceptions of those who are still ongoing now, but they shall come to an end. But in Jesus' case, his reign would never end. Not only would it never end in that generation, or that hemisphere, or that millennia, it would never end. Even when the earth ends, the reign of Jesus will just be beginning. His reign will continue throughout eternity. Well, those were encouraging words for a young woman, overwhelming words. She no doubt could not appreciate everything that was being said at the moment, but she was willing to accept this message from God and to do what was asked of her, to have this child, and then she would live to see some marvelous things in her life as she watched this child grow from the babe in her arms to the toddler, to the child, to the teen, to the man that stood by her, and then as she watched him die, her heart was pierced through with sorrow, as was also prophesied on this occasion. Now, I want to go back with you into Matthew's account. You have more details here. So go to Matthew chapter 1, and let's pick up the story in verse 18. Of course, this is the introduction chapter to the whole New Testament. It's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was written to the Jews. They understood its laws, appreciated its prophecies. And so they knew that there was coming a day when a Savior would be born. There had been 400 years of no revelation from God, from Malachi down to Matthew. You know, you just flip the page in your Bible from the last chapter of the Old Testament to the first chapter of the New Testament. But in flipping that page, do you recognize that you're passing by 100, 200, 300, 400 years of time passes when there has been no prophet from God? You know, you read the Old Testament and God keeps sending prophets all through the ages. Many times more than one great prophet living at the same time, contemporary. But now they have heard no word from God for 400 years. You think about our great nation. It's a long and illustrious period of time that we have been here since the days of our forefathers. But we're nowhere near 400 years. But they waited. Generations came and went, came and went, came and went. No Savior. No Son of God born, no prophecies fulfilled. And then Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So the lineage goes back to the father of the Jews, Genesis 12. Anyway, we won't read the genealogical record, but drop down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. So we don't have all the information that we read over in Luke that predated this. We have just picking up the story here with Mary and the birth of Jesus. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Now we pick up the story with Joseph's perspective. You and I have considered from Luke's account what was going through Mary's mind when this was revealed to her. But now, what about Joseph? I mean, he's excited. There's a wedding coming up. He's going to be with his wife. They're going to have children. They're going to make a life together. They're all the hopes and dreams of youth. That day is fast approaching, and then she comes to him somehow. That's not recorded, but she tells him, "I'm going to have a baby." Can you imagine what happened when she told him that news? You're going to have a what? You're expecting a child? It's not mine. Whose is it? Well, those would be natural questions. That would be a natural question for a husband to be, to ask. And he's thinking about what to do about this. Now, we think of an engagement as something you just break off. You know, if you decide this person is not, that's what the engagement period, part of the reason for an engagement period is if this is not something that is going to work, or if I have misgivings, then we do not need to go through with the marriage. And so it's something, nothing dishonorable about breaking off an engagement. Maybe disappointing, but not dishonoring. But then in this case, in the Jewish culture, an espousement was much more legally binding than our engagements. You had to go through legal process to break off an espousal. You had to have a divorce. Now, they're not together as husband and wife, but legally they are bound together at this point. So Joseph is thinking, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to divorce her? Now, he could have brought her up on charges and perhaps had her stoned to death for immorality that was a capital offense, but he didn't want to do that. You see, as he's thinking about it here, we read a little bit about the detail. Joseph, being a just man, he's fair, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he's just going to try to take care of this as quietly as possible. He's not going to bring her up on charges. He's not going to try to embarrass her and make this worse than it is. But he's thinking about just bowing out of the whole situation. She's going to have a child. I'm just going to get out of this. So as he thought about that, can you imagine the sleepless night or nights when he's going through what to do? Well, when he's thinking about it, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." You see the legal binding nature of espousement there. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now he has not just heard it from her, he has heard it from God in a dream. The child that she is bearing is not another man's. The child she is bearing is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, not just a child, but more specific, a son. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." This is Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." This is a sign that had never taken place before. You read all the pages of the Old Testament, and there's never been a child born who was born of a virgin. Now, God has made people in, as far as I can tell, in five ways. He made Adam without either a man or a woman. He made Eve without a woman from a man's rib. He empowered Abraham in his old age and Sarah in her old age to have a child together, miraculous on the part of both. And then you have Jesus, the fourth way, which is with a woman without a man, and then the natural way that all of us are born with a man and a woman. So God has made people five different ways, but this is the only case where God ever made a child without a man, with a virgin, when a virgin conceived. And that was prophesied Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before it took place. And this is the record, the fulfillment of it. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, Jesus had more than one name, of course. He had more than 200 names, but two of them are revealed here, Jesus and Emmanuel. Then Joseph being raised from sleep. Don't read over this too quickly. He's got a decision to make, doesn't he? She's still expecting that child. Nothing has changed as far as the way the community is going to view this, the way his family is going to react to it, the way their friends are going to treat them. She's still expecting a child out of wedlock, and now he's going to be tied to it all the way through. All those looks, all those questions, all those innuendos. So angels told him what he should do, but will he do it? So you see the faith of young Mary when she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." You also see the faith of young Joseph, who, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. That is, sexually they did not come together. Knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. I've underlined the word till in my Bible just to remind me that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, but the Bible doesn't teach that because they had other children. They had, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. So there were at least six other children born to this marriage that were not virgin born. They were not miraculous. So he knew her not until after the firstborn child, until after Jesus was born. But after that, they lived together as husband and wife and had other children. And he called his name Jesus. All right, now let's go back to Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll mention just a couple of things about the why of the virgin birth. Rousseau said, if Socrates lived and died as a sage, then Jesus lived and died as a god. The how of the virgin birth is not so inconceivable when you consider the who of the virgin birth. You're talking about God from eternity being born into the world. You would expect there to be something unusual about his entrance into the world. Now, there is in genetics a law called Mendel's law, which states that all that is in the offspring is in the parent, and all that is in the parent is in the offspring. I mention that because the virgin birth made it possible for Jesus to be both divine and human at the same time. Sometimes we think or say, well, Jesus was 50% divine and he was 50% human. That's just not true. He was 100% divine and 100% human at the same time. Now, that's hard for us to comprehend because it's outside of our experience. But when you think about Mendel's law of genetics, that everything that's in the parent is in the offspring, when you look to Jesus' father, he inherited from him his deity. And so what his father was, he was. When you look to his mother, who is human, he inherited from her his humanity. So everything that she was, he was. So he could be the God-man at the same time, both God and man. And you see this juxtaposition of the two natures in him often. It's interesting to go through his life and to see the father's son and the mother's son in different contexts. For instance, John 4, verse 6 says that Jesus sat on the well weary and hungry, asking for food. Well, that was his mother's son. God doesn't slumber nor sleep. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't have a need. But when he sat down bone tired on that well, when he had the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he was tired. That was because he was human. He was hungry. That was because he was human. But when Jesus took the little boy's lunch and fed thousands of people and 5,000 on another occasion, that was his father's son. When Jesus in Mark chapter 4 lay down and fell asleep in the bow of that boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, that was his mother's son who was catching a nap while he had an opportunity. He had been teaching, healing, walking, working, and he had a chance. That's the only time in the Bible, as far as I found, where Jesus was ever asleep. I'm sure he slept every night like we do, but that's the only time it says he was asleep. Well, that's his mother's son asleep. But when they woke him up, when the storm got so bad they were afraid the boat was going to sink, and they were dipping the water out of the boat, you picture the scene? And they had to wake him up. And they woke him up, and he stood up, and he said, "Hush!" And the storm stopped, and the waves ceased. He said, "Peace be still," but you could translate it, "Hush." He rebuked the wind. That was his father's son that did that. Well, you could go through a lot of others. He was thirsty, John 19:28, and he was the water of life, John chapter 7, and so forth. Well, that all goes back to the virgin birth, but perhaps more importantly, theologically, it allowed him to take the hand of God, who was estranged from humanity because of our sins, and grasp it because he was God and he was perfectly holy. And because he was man, to reach down with his other hand and take our hand, he was one of us, and bring about reconciliation between those two parties, because he knew both. He was God, he was man. He could bring about a reconciliation between God and man because he was the sacrifice, the bridge between the two. Well, I mentioned we would go back to Luke chapter 2, so let's just pick up the story as we see it. Joseph has made his decision. He's going to stay with her. Mary has agreed to do this. And so, chapter 2, it came to pass in those days. This is when 9 months have passed or thereabout. They're going to go on this trip. Maybe they're at 7, 8 months, somewhere along in there. And this taxing, all the world's going to be taxed, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Every man had to go to his own city. That meant they had to go back to the city of their ancestry. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, everybody, after the conquering land of Canaan, everybody was given a certain section of land, all the tribes and the families within those tribes. So everybody had their own area, but not everybody had lived there all through those centuries. Some of them had scattered to different places. And they didn't live where their ancestors lived, but for the taxing, they had to go back to where their property rights were. So Joseph has gone back to Bethlehem because he's of the lineage of David, and that's where David had inherited property. And so they go back. Verse 3, Joseph also went up from Galilee. He's going south, but it says going up, because he's going up according to the lay of the land, topographically. He lives up in Galilee. That's the north part of the land. He's going south, but when he gets south, he's got to go up on the mountain to get to Bethlehem. So he goes up to get there. Bethlehem, incidentally, Beth is the word for house. Bethlehem, house of bread. It's interesting, the bread of life was born in the house of bread. You continue in the reading here in verse 5. Being great with child. Verse 6, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Perhaps she had hoped they would be able to get back home. Was her mother back home to help her? Was there a family doctor or village physician that she had been consulting with about childbirth and who had agreed to help when the time came? But whatever plans had been made along those lines are not going to come to pass, because they're nowhere near home when the baby is ready to come. And so they're on a trip a long way from home, and these are not modern times. You don't just go to the emergency room or hospital. There are no hospitals. So what's going to happen? Well, continue reading. While they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Probably some extra clothes she had brought for herself to change of clothes, but the child's wrapped in those to keep him warm, and laid him in a manger. There's some discrepancy or discussion about what manger means. Barclay says that sometimes the word manger itself means a cattle trough or a trough for feeding animals. Barclay says that sometimes the word manger was put for the whole enclosure, like we would say a barn. So he was laid in a barn. Perhaps more likely the traditional view that he was laid in the barn, in the trough, is most likely it was the right size. Wrapped him in clothes so that he would be protected from any dirt or germs that were there. But I want to step back from that just for a moment. You as a mother, think about when you went to the OBGYN and you're going to have a child. Okay, what's going to take place? He's explaining everything. It'll be in the birthing suite of the hospital, and they're going to have this special bed. Let's show you, give you a tour of this. And they're going to be nurses who are well-trained, and I'll be there, and the anesthesiologist will be there. And they go through the whole spiel to try to allay all the concerns. This is a sterile environment. It'll be safe. It'll be comfortable as we can make it. Mary, you're going to have your baby in a barn. You ever been in a barn? Smelled in a barn? Is it very clean in the barns you've been in? How old was Mary at this point? Maybe 17?
Maybe
16. 16, 17. Ladies, put yourself back to your teen years, a 16-year-old, a 17-year-old, having a baby. It would be a scary experience under the best of circumstances, but who's going to be attending? Joseph, how old is he? 18. What does he know about having babies? He's probably more scared than she is. But there comes the baby. He's born. The Savior of the world is born under those circumstances. Now, I know our time's up, but I just want to point this out to you as we close. God had 4,000 years to plan the birth of his son at this point. He had eternity, but even longer. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He wasn't born to someone wealthy and powerful. He was born to a teenager with no influence. You see, Jesus came to be one of us, and he didn't cut any corners. He came as one of us, one of the least of us. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. We'll be dismissed until